morning. I'd invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And if the lights go out again, we'll be okay. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 8 through 15, but we're going to begin reading in verse 6 of chapter 2. This is the couple of verses that we looked at the last time that we looked at the book of Colossians. And so we'll start there. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. It's God's Word. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank You for this, Your Word to us. Lord, these are not the words of men. These are Your words. They have been inspired. They are infallible. They are authoritative for our lives. Father, we pray that You would open us before them, that You would have us to understand Your message of truth and grace and mercy to us through them, and that, Lord, You would bless us by this time together. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In our studies in the book of Colossians, we have emphasized over and over again that Paul is teaching in this book that believers are complete in Christ Jesus. By and large, his teaching has been positive in the chapter so far. He has been putting forth who Christ is. He has set out the excellency of Christ. And he says that because Christ is supreme, because the fullness dwells in Him, therefore He is a sufficient Savior. You do not need to look anywhere else. And beginning in verse 8 of this chapter, however, for a number of verses, Paul is going to kind of lean towards the negative now. And by that, the Apostle Paul is not only going to tell you what is true, he's going to warn you against what is false. So in this passage, he is concerned to warn the Colossians against what he calls philosophy. And by that, he's not a warning against Plato or Socrates or Aristotle. He's after a different kind of philosophy. He's not speaking of Greek philosophy, and he's not even speaking of modern philosophy. He's speaking of this mishmash of teaching which these new teachers, these false teachers in Colossae, have been pawning off on the Christians there in that particular congregation. And we'll come back to and describe that teaching in a little bit, but I want you to understand that in this passage, as Paul combats the false teaching, he not only warns the Colossians to be on guard against this false teaching, but he also tells them that in union with Christ, there is fellowship, there is forgiveness, and there is freedom. All of those things, he says, comes in Christ. And he says that precisely because the false teachers are suggesting that it is only through obedience to their teaching that Christians can truly attain fellowship and forgiveness and freedom. But the Apostle Paul combats these teachings by reminding us again who Jesus is and the benefits that we have in union with him. The passage this morning, it outlines fairly easily. For example, in verse 8, we see Paul's warning. He tells them to be on guard against false teaching. In verses 9 and 10, Paul reminds us who Christ is and what that means for us in general. And then in verses 11 to 15, he points out three specific benefits from our union with Christ. And those benefits are designed to counter the teaching of these false teachers in Colossae. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this passage in two parts. We're going to look at two imperatives that Paul gives to the Colossians and to us. To be alert and to be united. So let's look at this passage together this morning. Beginning in verse 8, Paul makes it clear that Christians must be on the alert against false speculations. He writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." The word philosophy there can refer to some outlook and philosophy of life. It doesn't have to be an exalted, speculative philosophy that includes things like epistemology and metaphysics and all of the wonderful things that philosophy majors study in college. This is something much more humble. This is an outlook, a philosophy of life that has been developed by combining Christianity with a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of pagan belief, and it has been pawned off on the people there in Colossae. In fact, the Apostle Paul doesn't have anything good to say about this philosophy. He calls it empty deceit. He says it's not philosophy. There's nothing good, there's nothing worthy in the teaching that is being offered to you. It is as if it's nothing. And so he says, be on guard against that. And he gives us three hallmarks of this sort of false teaching, of this sort of philosophy. He says that it's according to human tradition, it's according to the elemental spirits of the world, and it is not according to Christ. And each of those three phrases, Paul gives a description of the hallmarks of this false teaching. First, he says that it's according to human traditions. Paul is saying that this philosophy that is being brought to you, it's man-made. It's not based on the Word of God. It's not based on the words of Christ or on apostolic preaching. It's man-made. It comes from outside the Scripture. You understand what he's saying here. Here are these people in this church saying, oh, well, these things that you have learned from the Scripture, they're good, they're very good. But if you really want to understand the genius, the fullness of Christian experience, then I have some secret teaching that's not normally understood in the context of Christian churches planted by Paul. Go and listen to that, and then you'll really grow. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this teaching, it's man-made. It's not rooted in the Word of God. Be on guard against anyone who comes to you with that teaching that cannot be grounded and substantiated in the Word of God. And then he says that it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. And you kind of look at that and say, well, what is Paul talking about? You know, it may be that Paul is referring to ethical principles of behavior, which are not grounded in the Word of God, but more likely he's probably thinking of a particular teaching that says that there are demonic spiritual beings who control the elementary principles in the universe, such as the stars and the moon and the sun. And these stars then control our lives. It would not be unlike astrology today, where there are people who believe that the positions of the planets and the stars actually control human destiny. And it may be that these false teachers were saying that we have power that we can exercise. And if you will just follow our secret knowledge and our secret teachings and our secret rituals, that we can then exercise these powers over these spiritual beings who are controlling the elemental principles, the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon. And therefore we can take control of our lives and find fullness and find freedom. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you don't need to follow that teaching because Christ is over all things. He is over the stars. He is over the elementary principles. And he is over the spiritual world. Christ is the head over everything. You don't need this new teaching. So any teaching that comes to you saying we have a way of controlling the elementary principles of the world, our response should be, I don't need it. My Lord is already in control. And then a third thing that he tells us about this teaching is he says that it is not in accord with Christ. In other words, they don't measure up. They positively contradict the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul has been preaching. That they contradict the sufficiency of the saving work of Christ. They positively suggest that something needed to be added to what Jesus has done. They are not in accord with the gospel that the Apostle Paul is preaching. And he says, you be on the lookout for these types of speculations and you reject them. And this is no less important for us today than it was for the Colossians. Because there are just as many religious philosophies on the market today, if not more, than there were in the day of Paul. There are perhaps more Christians today who are more likely to blend their Christianity with other false teachings than there would have perhaps been in the day of Paul. So Paul's warning to the Colossians is a warning to us. And are we on guard against false teaching? When you pick up books on religious subjects, are we on guard to make sure that they square with the true teaching of the Word of God? Do we get our religious learning from every place under the sun? It is so easy for us to find any teaching on Christianity today. We can turn on the TV. We can turn on the radio. We can turn on podcasts. We can look on the internet. There are many today who say that you should go and learn the truth about God from any source that you can find. But according to the Apostle Paul, that is not true. He says, if it's not according to God's word, don't listen to it. If it claims to give you teachings from outside the scriptures, if that teaching is not in accord with the basic doctrinal teaching about Christ, then reject it. Turn it off. Be on guard against it. But what's interesting is that not only that, not only must we be on guard against such teaching, but we must positively know the gospel itself if we are going to know the difference between the real thing and a counterfeit. If we don't know Christ, how will we know when someone is teaching us something false about Christ? How will we know about Christ if we do not study how he is presented in the gospel? Paul's words here are very important to us. He says, be on guard. That is the duty of every Christian, not just the elders, not just the deacons or the pastors, but every Christian should follow the example of the Bereans and be on guard against false teaching. To be able to put it up against the Word of God and say, is this truly based on the Bible? So that's the first thing that Paul is telling us in this passage. Be alert. Be on guard. And then in verses 9 through 15, he turns our eyes to Christ. He reminds us that we Christians must remember who Jesus is and who we are in him. If we will remember those two things, we will be unlikely to fall prey to false teaching. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Paul is telling us three things that we need to remember in this passage, in each of those phrases. The first is the fullness dwells in Christ. In this context, he means that in Christ are not just the attributes of God, not just the works of God, but in Christ is found the essence of God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. He doesn't just look like God. He is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. He doesn't just do the work of God. The essence of his being exudes deity. There is nothing ungodlike about the Lord Jesus Christ. In any teaching which says less than that is not the teaching of Scripture. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So even when teachers come to us and they compliment our Lord and they say, "Oh, he was a great prophet," they do not honor him. Or they say, "He was a great teacher." They do not honor him. He is not merely a great teacher or a great prophet or a great king or a great priest. He is the Son of God. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Paul reminds us of that truth because if all deity dwells in him, why would we need to go anywhere else to experience the fullness of life and salvation? Why would we need to go anywhere else to experience the fullness of forgiveness or the fullness of freedom than from our Lord Jesus Christ? So he says that first, that the fullness dwells in Jesus. And then he goes on to say that we are complete in him, that there is nothing that we need to be spiritually grown and prospered and mature and complete that we cannot find in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mediator between him and us that we need to go to. There is no method with which his word does not provide. There is no means not provided for in his word. Christ himself is everything we need to be complete. And he has provided the means of grace, the word, prayer, sacraments. He has provided the ministry in order to minister those means of grace to his people. And there is nothing else which needs to be added in order for us to attain completeness. And then he says also that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. That is, everything is under Christ's authority. Therefore, there is nobody else that we need to go to in order to, there's no teaching that we must look to in order to gain some sort of power to exercise authority over our lives. Paul is telling us that the lordship of Christ brings freedom. There are many in Christian circles today where people say that Christ can be your Savior, but that he doesn't have to be your Lord. And they say that in order to make it possible for a Christian to live as if Christ wasn't his or her Lord. And there are some great responses to that. It's been said that if Christ is not Lord at all, Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. But in this passage, Paul turns that truth around in another direction, and he gets you to look at it from a different angle. His point is this: the lordship of Christ is in fact what brings you freedom, and if Christ is not Lord, you are not free. Christ's lordship releases you from slavery to sin and to the world. Because he is Lord, you have been freed. And because he is Lord over all authority, we do not need to find secret rites and rituals in order to bind some sort of elementary principles of the world from having authority over us, because he has already exercised his authority over them. Fullness of life is in him. Because in him the fullness of deity dwells, because we are complete in him, and because everything is under his authority. See, that's what Paul is pointing us to. He's saying, this is who Jesus is. He is fully God. That you are complete in him, and that he has authority over everything in life. And this is what we look like as we are united to him. And that's where Paul leads us to as he gets to verses 11 through 15. Because Paul works out some specific benefits which flow from our being united with Christ. You know, we've used that phrase a couple of times, united with Christ. But Paul is talking about a doctrine called union with Christ. It is one of the most mysterious and glorious doctrines of the faith, that believers by the Spirit through faith are united to Christ. The Bible speaks of union with Christ in a variety of analogies. You know, sometimes Christ illustrates what he means by talking about him being the branch and him being the vine and we being the branches. Sometimes Paul talks about us being a building. Each of us are the collected parts of the building and Christ is the cornerstone. Sometimes there's the metaphor of marriage, our being united to Christ as a husband is to a wife. Or the metaphor is we as the body and Christ is the head. But over and over, these images of being united to Christ are used in Scripture. And Paul in this passage is saying that if we will understand what it is to be united to Christ, then we will not fall prey to these false teachings which profess to offer fullness, and we will be grown in the faith. So what is it to be united to Christ? Well, it doesn't mean that you cease to be the person that you are. For example, when you marry a person, you don't cease to be who you are. You continue to be who you are, but you are united to him and her in a relationship, in a closeness that you have never had before. And when we are united to Christ, we do not become Christ. Christ does not become us. We do not become God, but we enter into a covenantal relationship with him whereby we are his and he is ours. And whereby all of the benefits of his life and death flow to us. Now, in verses 11 to 15, Paul is talking about some of those benefits of our union with Christ. And the first one that you see is that of fellowship. That we have this intimate relationship, this community of life, this sharing of life with Christ. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now what Paul is doing here is he's paralleling circumcision and baptism. And before we really get into the context of Paul's arguments, I wouldn't be a very good Presbyterian if I didn't stop and look at a few things concerning baptism. So here's a little side sermon. The first thing is that there is a definite relationship between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. John Calvin and John Knox are not the ones who invented that relationship. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the one telling us about it. And what you'll see is you'll see these two main clauses, one at the beginning of verse 11 and one at the beginning of verse 12. It says, in him you have been circumcised, and then having been buried with him in baptism. Well, what's Paul saying? Well, apparently these false teachers are saying that to the Colossian Christians that one of the rituals that they need to do if they're going to attain fullness is they need to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, you have been circumcised by being baptized in Christ. In other words, there is a precise relationship between these two signs, one old covenant sign of circumcision and one new covenant sign of baptism. And Paul is saying, you were baptized, you received a sign of the same significance for which Old Testament circumcision stood. But also note that baptism is here seen as a covenant sign. We know that circumcision in the Old Testament in Genesis 17 was a covenant sign. In Genesis 17, circumcision was given to Abraham by God as a sign and a seal of the promises that God had made to him in the covenant in Genesis 12 and 15. So circumcision served to assure Abraham that God would fulfill his promises to him. And Paul says here that you have been circumcised, having been baptized, by saying that he is reminding us that baptism is a sign of the promises of God that are made to us in Christ. And it is meant to assure us that God will fulfill his promises that he has made to us in the gospel. It's a sign to remind us of God's faithfulness. But then third, this passage also tells us something of the meaning of baptism. Isn't it interesting that faith is not emphasized as the great meaning of baptism? Many of our friends who teach adult believers baptism only teach that baptism is about our faith in Christ. But Paul doesn't put it that way in this passage. In this passage, he says baptism is about our union with Christ and about the work of God towards us. In other words, the symbolism of baptism is to symbolize God's reaching out to us when we were helpless, uniting us to Christ and saving us. Now, of course, Paul says that we were raised up with him through faith and the working of God. So there is the place of faith, and we don't downplay that at all. But Paul's point in the passage is that baptism itself is a sign of our union with Christ, a sign of God reaching out to us when we could not reach out to him. And then fourthly, this passage tells us something about the subject of baptism. Some Christians find what we Presbyterians and others, when we baptize children, they find that confusing. They say, how can you baptize infants who are not able to exercise faith or even understand what is happening to them? And that's precisely the point. Because in Genesis 17, the 8-day-old Isaac could not have known what was happening to him when he was circumcised, and he could not have exercised outward, objective faith in the living God. Yet God said, Abraham, you circumcised that boy, because it is a sign of my having set my heart on you and your descendants. And as your descendants embrace me, they will look back at that circumcision and remember that I embraced them before they embraced me. So also in baptism, God reaches out and sets a sign on us so that when we grow, and once we embrace Christ personally through faith, we can look back and we can see that before we loved him, he loved us. Now, that's about all the time that we have for baptism this morning. But what is Paul saying about all this stuff, though? Why is he paralleling circumcision and baptism? Well, apparently because these people are commending the Jewish ritual of circumcision as necessary to these Gentile believers. And the Apostle Paul says, in baptism, You have symbolized precisely what is symbolized in circumcision. And in baptism, you have set forth the truth that you are united in fellowship to Christ. I want you to notice the closeness of the image. He says, you were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You couldn't be closer to Him than you are. Your baptism reminds you that your life has become intertwined with His life. You have died to sin in Him even as He has died for sin. You have been raised to newness of life even as His resurrection was a token of His dominion over sin and death and the forces of evil. Your life has become intertwined with Him by the working of God. He is reminding us you have fellowship with Him because you are in union with Him. So it's the first benefit. Then secondly, Paul tells us of another benefit that comes in verses 13 and 14. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul is talking about the forgiveness that we have in Christ. He's saying because of our sin, we were condemned. We were dead in sin and the moral law condemned us. And as we looked at the law, we saw that we did not measure up. And therefore, Paul says, you were judged. But Christ has died. And so has nailed the certificate of guilt, that certificate of death, the bond that has been placed against us because of our sin. He has nailed it to the cross. In dying in our stead, we have been made alive through the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, as you are united with Christ, you are forgiven of your sins because He paid the price so that you would not be called to account at the bar of God's justice. So you've been given fellowship. You've been given forgiveness. And then in verse 15, he tells us the third benefit of our union with Christ, and that's the benefit of freedom. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Paul is saying, these false teachers, they come to you, and they're telling you that we can give you power over these spiritual forces which are arrayed against you. But Paul is saying you don't need that because Christ is already exercising dominion over the spiritual forces which are arrayed against God and His people. At the cross, Jesus disarmed rulers and authorities set over against the rule of God. If you had been alive in the Roman world, in the time that generals were going out and conquering the far-flung nations, you wouldn't have had news stations or newspapers or the internet to tell you about the great victories that are being won on the frontier. The only way that a Roman general could have shown you that he really had won a great battle was to parade all the captives, all the prisoners in front of your eyes. Paul is saying that is what Christ has done to the spiritual forces arrayed against you. He has led a triumphant procession in which they are brought along behind Him in the train of slaves. Now Paul says that if Christ has done that, what in the world are these teachers doing telling you that they can give you authority over these types of spiritual forces? Christ has already exercised this authority over everything that is arrayed against you, and your freedom is assured because He is victorious. You are not a victim in this world of demonic forces. You are not a victim in this world of the alignment of the stars and planets. You are not a victim in this world of fate and the outrageous claims of fortune because Christ rules the world for the sake of His people. Because Christ is Lord, you are free. And if He is not Lord, then you are not free. In our union with Christ, Paul tells us, we have fellowship, we have forgiveness, and we have freedom. And if we will embrace Christ by faith, we will taste all the benefits of union with Him. If we will reject Christ and His Lordship, or we will attempt to supplement Him, we do not receive the benefits which are stored up in Him alone. Paul's asking us this morning, are you on guard against false teaching that downplays the totality of Christ's victory? Are you here embracing and appreciating everything that you have in Christ? Because that's what he's pointing us to. He's saying, be alert, be on the lookout for these people who would bring these false teachings to you, who would lead you astray and take you away from Christ. But he's saying, look to Jesus. Look to Him, because in Him there are all of these benefits that belong to you. There is fellowship. There is forgiveness. There is freedom, and you can't find those anywhere else, no matter the promises that these teachers are making against you. That same promise, that same offer is given to us today. That we don't need to go looking anywhere else to find that fellowship that we're all looking for. To find the forgiveness of the burdens of our past and our present. To find the freedom that we all long to have. It's in Christ. And Paul is saying, come to Him, because that's where you'll find it, and nowhere else. Let's pray to Him. Our Lord, we praise You for Christ who has triumphed on our behalf. We praise You for the forgiveness of sin by His blood. We praise You for the freedom that we have because He is Lord. And we praise You for the fellowship that we have with Him in our covenantal union. And Father, we pray that You would help us to enjoy those benefits, that You would help us to live today knowing that these benefits are ours as we rest in Him. For Father, we do ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.